Okay, so we're looking at the next two kapitlach. Before that, I just want to go back a little bit. We're going to look, hopefully, at Tzadik Ches and Tzadik Tes, 98 and 99. But one little medrash I want to share with you, going back to Tzadik Zion, 97. Remember, 97 had the famous pasuk that we recite before Yom Kippur. Or Zarua, right, this is 97, Pasuk Yud Aleph, Pasuk 11. Or Zarua Latzadik, Uli Yishrei Lev Simcha. Light is planted for the righteous person, and for the upright of heart there is joy. So there are two righteous people that are mentioned here. There is the Tzadik that is mentioned, and then there's the Yishrei Lev that is mentioned. And each one is given a different type of distinction. This is a little bit of a review. The tzaddik is described as a light that is planted within the tzaddik, or zarua, light is planted for the tzaddik. For the Yishrei Lev, the upright of heart, there is something called joy. So obviously, there are many, many different pshatim here. What exactly is the difference? But essentially, the way Rashi seems to understand it, the tzaddik is really what the Bala Tanya would call the Beinoni. The tzaddik is the person who serves Hashem with devotion, but does not necessarily experience inner joy at the time. They're struggling against the Yetzer Hara. There are difficulties. Tzaddikim sometimes live in poverty. People make fun of tzaddikim sometimes. They're considered to be too religious or whatever it would be. So the tzaddik is not necessarily zocha to simcha in this world. Life can be very difficult. But what a life of righteousness is it is an investment. It is like planting. When you plant a seed, initially you get nothing at all. All you have is a seed. Not only that, but the seed disintegrates as part of its growth. It actually disintegrates into the ground. And only much later, sometimes many, many years later, does it sprout forth as a beautiful tree. So too, what the righteous person does is he's creating, he's sowing, S-O-W. He is planting light, which does not yet manifest itself as simcha, but it will, because you look at the next verse. The next verse says, Simchu tzaddikim b'Hashem. See, notice, in other words, it says the tzaddik only has planted or, and the Yishrei Lev has simcha, but then the next verse says, Simchu tzaddikim, have simcha tzaddikim, because you will get simcha as well. So the Yishrei Lev is the person who has already managed to conquer all of those negative emotions. He's no longer in the avodah of holding himself back. Right, let's take Lashon Hara as an example. There are two different ways a person can deal with Lashon Hara. One is by biting your tongue, and the other is by changing your heart. Now, it's a very, very different struggle. Biting your tongue means that, yeah, I am full of negative thoughts about people. You know, I don't like him, and he's no good, but I know I'm not supposed to say bad things, so I'm going to bite my tongue and not say bad things. That is what we would call a tzaddik, meaning to say, he has a yetzer hara, but he controls himself. But he doesn't get a lot of simcha out of that, because he's in a constant state of Yishrei Lev is already when your emotions are in alignment with what you know is the right thing, meaning there is no longer a merchak, there is no longer a distance between the head and the heart. They say, and this is an interesting thing, this is a famous saying that some attribute to Rabbi Saul Salanter and some to Rav Nachman of Breslov, for very, very opposite sources. So that means it must be true, because if both sides claim credit for it, then it's got to be MS. And he says, the biggest distance in the universe is the distance between the head and the heart. Because in our minds, intellectually, we know a lot of things that we're supposed to be doing. We know about Torah, we know about mitzvos, we know about midos tovos, we know we're not supposed to be angry, we know we're not supposed to say lashon hara, we know we're supposed to be loving and generous and kind. We know this. Right? That's what we would want at our eulogies to be said. Hopefully that's what we want in our tombstones. Right? Everybody knows this. In fact, Rav Chaska Levenstein just said that even, it's interesting, Rav Chaska Levenstein was the great Mashgiach of Mir during the war years in Shanghai and the like. Tremendous, tremendous tzaddik. And after the war, he came to America for around a year or so. Then he couldn't stand America. He came to Eretz Yisrael, and he spent the next 10 years in Eretz Yisrael. But in America, he did learn something about popular culture, and it's quite astounding that he made the point. It's amazing that he even mentioned this. He says, you know, in America, it seems to be the movie stars are the biggest, the heroes of life, right? The people in entertainment, whatever it would be. But even the people in entertainment, at their funeral, they would want people not to talk about how rich they are, how many affairs they had, you know, how many people they abused. They want to talk about how charitable they were, which means whether they are or not, that's another question, but they understand that that's what matters. So our head understands all sorts of things, but our emotions are not in sync with that. So Rav Yisrael Salanter or Rav Nachman of Breslov is said to have said that the biggest distance is in the world between the head and the heart. And Yishrei Lev is when you've straightened out your heart and your emotions and your feelings. In other words, when I'm learning, it's not that I'm forcing myself to do so. This is what I want to do. This is what I feel comfortable doing. Davening, mitzvos, ben adam l'chaveira. So at that point, you achieve simcha, because there's no longer a disconnect between your mind and your heart. So the tzaddik is fighting the battle. Again, it's very much like the Balatanya defined the Beinuni, the way Rashi understands it. The tzaddik is fighting the battle. So he does not have simcha yet, but he's planting an ore that will come out later in Olam Haba, or maybe he'll come to the Madrega of a Yishrei Lev. But the Yishrei Lev reaches the idea of simcha. And the hope would be that as we progress in our own Avodah, well, first of all, we have to become a tzaddik first. That's not so easy either. But hopefully we're zocha to first become a tzaddik, and from tzaddik we reach the Madrega, the higher Madrega, of Yishrei Lev. And when there's Yishrei Lev, there will be simcha. And then, though, the next pasuk says, Simchu tzaddikim. Meaning, interesting thing, we just said that the tzaddik doesn't have simcha. The tzaddik has the or zarua, but Hashem then says, Simchu tzaddikim. You tzaddikim will be zaycha to simcha, in Olam Haba or whatever, or even in this world. Or you could even learn, as the Balatanya writes about the Beinoni, rejoice in the difficulty that you have. Meaning to say, rejoice in the fact that things are so hard for you. Because there can be a simcha in the struggle that you are engaged in. Right? That's a subtlety. In other words, be happy that you're not yet happy, because that means you are struggling in your Avodas Hashem. And Lefum Tzara Agra, according to the suffering, is the great reward. Therefore, Simchu Tzadikim Bashem. Now, the thing I wanted to go back to is really something unrelated to this, and that is, I remember that Tehillim Tzadik Zion is largely describing the cataclysmic events, that is, the wars of Gog and Magog. Remember, we talked about Gog and Magog last week. Gog and Magog, now the terms Gog and Magog do not appear in Tehillim at all. There's no particular term that is used. It's just the day of Hashem. But Gog and Magog is a term that appears in Sefer Yecheskel. And Yecheskel describes Gog and Magog as nations that will attack the Jewish people. And Chazal say, although we don't know exactly what it is and when it is and what it involves, I think I mentioned last week, the Vilna Gaon's Masorah, that Gog and Magog is a 12-minute war, which could refer, God forbid, to nuclear war and the like. But Gog and Magog is the generic description in Chazal, generally, for the Chevlei Mashiach, the birth pains of Mashiach, the wars of Mashiach, the fact that there'll be a very painful process. People will die. There'll be destruction. Eretz Yisrael will be under attack in various ways. So, for example, when Tehillim Tzadik Zayin talks about fire and lightning, and even the mountains will melt like wax, Harim Kedonag, right? Those are scary descriptions of Gog and Magog. So it says in Pasuk Zayin, Yevashu kol ofdei peso, those who worship idols, Yevoshu, they will be shamed. And of course, let me point out that the idea of an idol has many, many forms. It can refer, of course, to people who worship idols, but it can also refer to people who worship money, worship power, right? An idol, a peso, is anything that's a man-made construct which is more important than God or replaces God in a person's mistaken thinking. So when it says Yevashu kol ofdei peso, that those who worship the idol shall be ashamed, it's lav dafka, you know, I mean there are people who still worship idols even today in the most literal sense. In fact, the Reconstructionist Rabbinic Seminary a few years ago, you know, the question is, are there limits? Are there things that, you know, even a Reconstructionist has to condemn as beyond Judaism? So apparently there is one thing. The Reconstructionist Rabbinic, Reconstructionist is even worse than Reform. They're to the left of Reform in some ways. In fact, in some ways they're traditional. It's a little strange thing. In other words, they don't really believe in God, but they do believe in Jewish ritual. It's a very interesting theology. So a Reconstructionist might actually be a little bit traditional in doing things, but without a theological foundation. Yeah.
What do you mean they believe in it? They believe it brings them power.
They believe in well, I don't know if I said the word they believe in. They believe in ritual, meaning they believe in community, in tradition, and, you know, they believe in Jewish peoplehood. Jewish people. The founder of Reconstructionist is actually a very interesting person. Mordechai Kaplan, who lived till over 100 years old, he went through everything. He started off as an Orthodox rabbi. In fact, there's even an old, you can probably get it on Amazon, an old translation of Mesilas Shesharim. He actually did. They don't sell it in Sfarim stores today. And then he migrated to conservative reform, and then he was Mechadesh, a new movement called Reconstructionism. And in fact, I'll tell you another little bit of trivia. It's just trivia, but it's interesting trivia. You know the tune that everybody uses for the first paragraph of benching, Baruch Atah, right? It's a famous tune. This was invented by his daughter for one of their Reconstructionist camps. So people are actually singing a Reconstructionist niggun when they sing benching that way. She put benching to music. But be it as it may, listen, if the Bach said, the Bach paskins, you can use church music for chazanis, so the melee, you could mistimel like the Bach, there would be no problem with this either. But okay. So in the Reconstructionist Seminary a few years ago, there was a woman, candidate for a rabbi, who set up idols in her dormitory room that she would bow down to every day. So I can tell you there was finally a psak from the Reconstructionist movement that we do not allow idol worship. That's the one thing they would not allow.
Was she a Jewish lady?
She was a Jewish lady. She was studying to be a Reconstructionist rabbi. And what happened was that they drew a line at Avodah Zarah. Okay. But be it as it may.
What's his first name again?
What's Mordechai Kaplan. Famous person. Yeah, he's a very, very famous person. From New York. He's from New York.
I thought he was born in Europe.
Maybe he was born in Europe, but he lived in New York. He taught at Jewish Theological Seminary for many years, and then he left to find his own thing. He was the rabbi of the Jewish Center. The Jewish Center, to this day, is a major modern Orthodox synagogue in Manhattan. He was the first rabbi of the Jewish Center.
Orthodox synagogue?
It was Orthodox. He was an Orthodox rabbi.
He He made the idea of a Jewish center.
Yeah, that's correct. That's correct. He invented the idea of a Jewish center. He was the Orthodox rabbi. Mm-hmm. And eventually he found himself not able to believe in things. So he had to eventually leave. I think he was actually fired, but okay. But be it as it may, I'm just bringing this in. I don't want to give a whole history about Reconstructionism, although it's not without interest. But the point basically is that Pesel, obviously Pesel in Tanakh refers to idols because the ancient cultures physically worshipped idols. That's very, very true. But the Svarim tell us that even the word Avodah Zorah means strange, foreign worship. So something is called foreign when it's not Hashem. So a person can worship many, many things. An atheist can worship science. Right? You worship money, you worship politics, you worship power. So when the Pasuk says that when Hashem reveals his awesome presence in the wars of Gog and Magog, and then the world will realize there is one God, and that God holds us to account for evil and rewards virtue, the feeling of those who did not accept Hashem will be one of shame and humiliation. So the Ofdei Pesel are not just literally idol worshippers, but people who thought that they were in control of the world with science, with money, with power. All of them will be ashamed. And then it says, Hishtachavu lo kol Elohim. We don't read this Elohim because this is referring to the idols. All of the gods, small g gods, that's why we read it Elohim. All of the small g gods will bow down to him. So the Mefarshim have an obvious question. I understand if you mean the people who worship those gods will bow down to Hashem. That's fine. They're going to see that the gods are futile. But the gods themselves are non-entities. They don't exist. So in what way can you say the gods, small g, the gods will bow down? It's a good question. So many Mefarshim say that this is an incomplete phrase, that when it says Elohim, it means Ovdei Elohim, meaning you put in the word those who worship the gods. It's what's called a Mikra Chaser. Mikra Chaser means that sometimes in a Pasuk, it may leave out a word because it's understood. But there's actually a Medrash that says, an amazing Medrash. The Medrash says, Hashem will put life into the idols that were dead so that they will themselves proclaim that they're not real, that there's only one God. So there actually will be an event. Let me see if I read you the actual Lashon of the Medrash. Yeah, so the Targum, right, there's a Targum on Tehillim. We don't know, by the way, we don't know who the author of the Targum is. We know the main Targum on the Torah is Unkelus, who was a ger, and he was the nephew of a Roman emperor. And the main Targum on Nevi'im is Yonasan ben Uziel, who was the greatest Talmud of Hillel. But the Targum on Kesuvim, we don't really know who authored that. So Tehillim is in Kesuvim. We do not know who is the author of the Targum on Tehillim, but it's very old. The Targumim are from the Tanoim, no matter what. And the Targum says, call Amaya Palchane Teusa. That when it says all of the gods will bow down to Hashem, it means all of the nations who worshipped these mistaken gods. That's the Targum. But then it's brought down in the Talmud Yerushalmi, in Maseches Avodah Zarah. I'll read you the language. Rabbi Nachman b'shem Rabbi Mana. Rabbi Nachman said in the name of Rabbi Mana, Asida avaydazara lios ba verokakas bifnei ovdeha umavayshasan. In the future, avaydazara will become alive. It will come and spit in the face of all of those people who worship the avaydazara, umavayshasan, and will shame them, ubetelem in aolam, and then it will disappear from the world. It will be given like momentary life, to disparage those who worshipped it. And that is the meaning, Yevaishu Kolovde Pesel, those who worship the idols will be ashamed, because the idols themselves, the Elohim, the false gods, will bow down.
Where's that in the Gemara?
This is the Talmud Yerushalmi. It's not in the Bavli. Talmud Yerushalmi, Maseches Avodah Zorah. And that's Perek Dalid, the fourth chapter, Halacha Zayin. Again, Talmud Yerushalmi does not have standard pagination like the Bavli. So when we give references to Yerushalmi, we give chapter and halacha. Halacha is the Mishnah, right? So it's the fourth chapter, seventh Mishnah, as opposed to the Bavli, we refer to with a daf, because not all print, although today it actually has been standardized, but for whatever reason, for many years the Yerushalmi did not have standard pages, so we did not refer to it by a daf. Yeah?
My understanding is that in the times of prophecy, Avodah Zorah was not just so much hocus pocus. It was actually effective. That's why there was such a Yetzirah for it, that people would carry out these Avodahs. Like, I guess my understanding was that when we talk about in all our different prayers the other gods, is that Hashem really did make other gods, but they're subservient and below him.
That's a difficult idea, and it's a complicated idea. Meaning, Hashem certainly created inferior, subordinate forces, and these forces are said to have a certain measure of intelligence. We call them malachim. We talk about every nation has an angel, a guardian force. And in fact, they're the ones who handle what happens to the nation on a general, in a general way. So there is a concept of these powers having some type of koach, but the kochos are subordinate to Hashem. In fact, that is why the word Elohim is used. Elohim is a very unusual name for Hashem. When it's referred to Hashem, we say Elohim. And the reason is, Elohim means powers. So even a court, a basin, could be called Elohim. So we recognize the sun, the moon, the planets, the stars, they have certain powers that they exercise. But these powers are subordinated to HaKadosh Baruch.
Why should this be such a difficult question to answer? If Hashem is given those entities powers, then why should he have to restart what was previously inanimate? You see what I'm saying?
No, I understand. Meaning, he doesn't have to give them, right? Yeah, but that's very true. The Yerushalmi may not agree with this idea, though. The Yerushalmi may look at it as totally dead, meaning there may be a machlokas, the Bavli and the Yerushalmi, about that particular issue. Like the Bavli, you're suggesting there might be a simpler answer, that all of these inferior kochos are going to acknowledge Hashem. Yeah.
Back to what the Rosh said before about Avodah Zorah can mean anything that's man-made.
Yeah.
So would this have halachic ramifications, for example, calling somebody, he's a Avodah Zorah, or you have to give up your life?
You have to give up your life before you take that Wall Street job. No.
how far?
No, so the truth of the matter is, it does not have halachic ramifications, meaning to say, we would certainly not say, if you're overly invested in your career, if you touch wine, it's treif, you know, if you're Shomer Shabbos. Meaning, many things can be spiritually connected to a sin, even though halachically it is not much the same as the sin. For example, Amalek is a very good example. There's a mitzvah in the Torah to destroy the nation of Amalek. Now, we then read all sorts of things that any person that hates the Jewish people or hates Torah is Amalek. You sometimes hear that language. You have to be very, very careful about that language. Because although it means that spiritually they're using the energy of Amalek, that doesn't mean halachically they are Amalekites and you're allowed to kill them. And sometimes people get very, very confused. Something can be in Ruchnius, an aspect of Amalek, but it's not halachically Amalek. Avodah Zarah, I think, is very much the same thing. The spiritual root of Avodah Zarah is anything that replaces Hashem as the center of your universe. But the particular halacha that an Oved Avodah Zarah asks wine, or that you kill him, or you have to give your life before you are over, that would not apply. So, in a way, I know it's a little illogical in some ways that we split things up this way, but halachic definitions do not always match spiritual roots of things. Things can be spiritually avodah zarah, even if they're not halachically avodah zarah.
Yeah. Is it spiritually mamash the same, or is it like that's doima to?
I think it's doma. It's not. It's, if it would be spiritually exact, then halachically it would be exact as well. But there's a dimion. There's a comparison. There's a certain aspect of it. By the way, an interesting thing. People sometimes ask the questions. It is an interesting question. Unfortunately, Bizman Azeh, well, you have Islamic fundamentalism, but although Islam is not a avodah zarah, but today atheism is a big thing now. It's a big movement. Atheism, agnosticism, because you have some famous people who go out and give lectures and debates, whether it's Richard Dawkins or the guy who died, Christopher Hitchens. I guess now he's discovering, you know, whether he was right, because now he knows. So atheism is a big deal. So the Rambam, so people ask the question, well, what is better or what is worse? Is it better to be an idol worshiper or an atheist? It's an interesting question, right? Is it better to be an avodah zarah? Is it better to be a Jew who converts to Buddhism or something, or even to be an old-fashioned idol worshiper or an atheist? So the Rambam actually writes, the Rambam has a tshuva, the Rambam actually writes that it is better to be an idol worshiper than an atheist. Because an idol worshiper at least acknowledges that there's a God, there's a higher authority, and the emes is even many idolaters did believe that there was a God above the God, etc., even though they were interacting with a God at a lower level. And when you recognize there is an authority outside of yourself, then that could bring you to a level of morality. It can, it doesn't, often doesn't. That can bring you to a certain level of morality in which you know you have to restrain yourself. In fact, the Rambam writes that Christianity, this is a censored part of the Rambam, but in the Mishnah Torah, the Rambam writes that both Christianity, which he considers idolatrous, he was referring to Catholicism, and Islam, which he considers non-idolatrous, but he said, these were transitional states that Hashem put into the world to bring people to eventually come to the worship of the true God and to replace the immorality of the ancient world with an idea of submission to God. Now, in the Mishnah Torah, the Rambam is not saying paganism is good. The Rambam is simply saying even misplaced monotheism or a hybrid like Christianity is something positive, but in a tshuva of the Rambam, he even says paganism itself, avodah zarah itself, is more positive than atheism. Yeah.
What tshuva?
I'd have to find it. I don't have a good memory for references. Yeah.
The Rambam mentioned briefly that according to the Rambam, Christianity is avodah zarah.
So that is correct.
Is there other chokhm?
Are there what?
Are there people?
Oh, of course there are chokhm. This is a major machlokas. Although it's a machlokas, how to learn the machlokas. The one thing we know for sure is that the Rambam does say in Hilchos Melachim that Christianity, which of course Christianity is very broad, but he means Catholicism. That was the only Christianity he knew. This is pre-Reformation. Christianity is avodah zarah mamish because of the Trinity, the idea that God is divided into multiple bodies and God has a body. All of that is an idolatrous belief. Now, the great Islam, the Rambam says, is a monotheistic religion. Islam is not an idolatrous religion. When a Muslim worships Allah, Allah is God. Allah is Hashem. Now, Muslims are wrong for a lot of other reasons. Murder, for example, other things that they do. And, of course, kafira b'tayra. They believe that Hashem gave the Torah to the Jewish people, but they believe it was superseded by a later revelation. So a Jew is not allowed to be a Muslim because that would be a kfira with ikrei amunah, but technically it is not idolatry. In fact, that raises a very fascinating question which the Rambam himself deals with. That is, if a guy goes over to you and says, become Christian or I'll kill you, you would have to give up your life. What if a guy comes over to you and says, profess loyalty to Islam or I'll kill you? So there is at least a letter of the Rambam where the Rambam says you were not mechuyev to be meiser nefesh for that, because that's not avodah zarah. But be it as it may, the one that is cholek is Rabbeinu Tam. Rabbeinu Tam is Rashi's grandson. And Rabbeinu Tam says that Christianity, which also means Catholicism, is not idolatry for Bnei Noach. It would be idolatry for a Jew. If I were to, you know, if a Jew were to profess Christianity, it would be treated as idolatry. But for a Ben Noach, who's also given a commandment not to profess idolatry, it is a mistaken belief. And he doesn't mean it's right for a goy and wrong for a Jew. That's not possible. But he means that for a goy, it's a mistaken belief, but Hashem does not hold them to the same standard of correct theological beliefs. So according to Rabbeinu Tam, Christianity, even Trinitarian Christianity is not idolatrous under the Noahide code. Now that has some very, very major implications, because according to Halacha, we are not allowed to let idol worshippers live in Eretz Yisrael. There's an Isser D'Oraisa to allow Ovdei Avodah Zorah to live in Eretz Yisrael. So, Muslims are okay, per se. I mean, again, they're wrong for a lot of other reasons, but in terms of Avodah Zorah, Muslims are okay. But according to the Rambam, Christians would not be okay, at least the Catholics. And yet, like Rabbeinu Tam, it would be mutter. Now, even like Rabbeinu Tam, we do have problems, because we have Hindus, we have Baha'is, you know, we have other types of groups that may qualify as Avodah Zorah. But Rabbeinu Tam seems to hold that Christians are not idolaters, and this is also the sheet of the Meiri. And in modern life, most poskim seem to say that we go along with Rabbeinu Tam's shita. That's how we kind of coexist with the Christian world. Now, the reason why I say it's a machlokas is that there is a tshuva of the Neida B'Yehuda who says that everybody misunderstands Rabbeinu Tam, and Rabbeinu Tam was not saying that Christianity is not a Avodah Zorah. See, let me give you the background a little bit. It's a little bit of a technical background. There is, the Gemara says the following halacha. The Gemara says, a person is not allowed to enter into a business partnership with an Oved Avodah Zorah, because in the course of partnerships, partners sometimes have to take oaths to each other about accounting matters. And if the Oved Avodah Zorah will take an oath in the name of his idol, you, the Jew, will be causing the non-Jew to swear in the name of his idol, and that is an Isser. So on that, Rabbeinu Tam says, you are allowed to have a partnership with a Christian, because even if he swears in the name of Yashka, you're not considered to be causing an oath in the name of Avodah Zorah. So the standard understanding of Rabbeinu Tam is, because for a Ben Noach, Christianity is not idolatry. That is the standard understanding. The Neida B'Yehuda understands it very differently. He says, Avada, Christianity is Avodah Zorah, but it's not usher to cause an oath to someone, to a deity that you believe has a supreme God attached to it. Meaning to say, Rabbeinu Tam is not exonerating the Christian. He is simply saying that the prohibition of causing the Shavua is a lesser prohibition in that particular case. So according to Neida B'Yehuda, there would be no leniency in the tolerance of Christianity. But as I say, if for no other reason than the practicalities of it, we are no egg like Rabbeinu Tam, and we interpret Rabbeinu Tam to say that Christianity is not idolatry for Bnei Noach. It's a mistaken belief, but not an idolatrous belief, even though it would be treated as a Avodah Zorah for a Jew.
How come Christian or die, would the person be
chayav tzedakah? Christian or die, the person would be. And in fact, this goes back, you know, the Marranos of Spain, actually we didn't call them Marranos, but the Marranos means pigs, so actually it's not a nice term. It was a term that the Goyim put on the Jews. But the Anusim, they're called, they had a choice, either convert or die, and many of them did convert. Many of them died, but many converted, which means they practiced Judaism privately, but publicly they went to church. So on one level, they made a mistake. They were mechuyev to give up their life. On the other level, keep in mind what the Rambam says. The Rambam, who wrote much earlier than this, says that even if a person is mechuyev to give up their life, if they don't give up their life, they have the avera of not being mekayem kiddush Hashem. That's an avera. But they are still Jews, and whatever mitzvos they do are beloved by Hashem and cherished by Hashem. And chas v'shalom, they shouldn't have the attitude, oh, they've become goyim, so God doesn't care about them anymore. That's a very, very important idea. The Rambam, because somebody, the Rambam was dealing with a community that faced a similar issue many, you know, several centuries before the Inquisition. And a Rav had told them, you are now goyim, Hashem doesn't want your mitzvos, you are not Jews anymore, and there's nothing you can do about it. And they wrote to the Rambam, and he says, is this true? And I can just tell you, you could see the Rambam's anger, red hot, white hot anger against this Rav, who's not mentioned by name. This Rav is going to go to Gehenim, and this Rav is going to suffer, and whatever. The Rambam was furious, furious, furious. And the Rambam goes through all the laws of Kiddush Hashem, and he basically says, yeah, we are supposed to give up our life under certain circumstances. But if a person couldn't make that courageous decision, that doesn't mean everything is lost. They are still Jews. Whatever mitzvahs they can do, they should do. One should never feel that, you know, they're no longer a Jew. It's impossible not to be a Jew anymore. In fact, even if you converted to Christianity on your own without compulsion, you're still a Jew. Kal v'chomer when you didn't really mean it and you just did it because of fear of imminent death. Yeah.
Is this letter of Rambam accessible?
Yes, it is. Sure. This is called Mamar Kiddush Hashem.
Where is this?
Well, there's volumes that are called Igros HaRambam. And you can get it in any bookstore, but you can get it online too. If you just type in Rambam's letter on Kiddush Hashem, you'll get it. You'll get it online. Yeah.
What if the Rav seen the Rambam movie? I could be mistaken, but I think he writes that, I don't know, Jews were giving up their lives for a certain religion, and he wrote that they don't have to give up their lives. They should rather just.
Yeah, yeah. So that was talking about Islam, because the Rambam said Islam is not idolatrous. That's a separate thing. But that's a very, that's a very difficult issue, because you are correct. When it comes to Islamic persecution, the Rambam seems to say that a Jew does not have to give up their life because Islam is not idolatry. But here is the problem, and this is a really very difficult, it's a very difficult problem, because even if Islam is not idolatry, Islam is kafira in one of the Yud Gimel Ikrei Emunah. Which one? One of the Yud Gimel Ikrei Emunah is the eternity of the Torah, that the Torah will not be replaced or superseded. Now, if I become a Muslim, I'm not denying one God, because Islam believes in one God. So I'm not Avodah Zarah, but I am a kofer in the eternity of the Torah. So an interesting question is, when we say a Jew must give up his life before Avodah Zarah, is that only Avodah Zarah, or does that encompass any yikar, which is a foundation of Yiddishkeit? Meaning, do you have to give up your... I mean, let's say atheism. Let's say some atheist got violent. It's not going to be that common in that way. It says, you know, I'm going to kill you unless you declare there is no God. Now, here's the thing. Technically, if I declare there's no God, I'm not an Obed Avodah Zarah. I say there's no God, right? So technically, do I have to give up my life in order not to be an atheist? Now, it seems to be very logical that I would, but, you know, it's not so pashut, meaning, how limited is Avodah Zarah? And many, many poskim say that you do have to give up your life before you profess Islam, because even if Islam is not idolatrous, it is kafira b'torah, and kafira b'torah is yehareg v'yal yavor as well. But you are correct that the letter of the Rambam, not the Mishnah Torah, but the letter of the Rambam implies that you would not have to give up your life. But there are other reasons as well, meaning it's a confusing situation. One reason is because it's not idolatrous. But he also gives another reason that even the persecutors know you don't really mean it. That's a whole separate line of reasoning. They know it's a joke, and therefore nobody takes it seriously. That's a separate svara, right? One reason is it's not idolatry. The other is they know that you're not really accepting it. Yeah.
Did the Rambam himself go through a period where he had to hide that he was Jewish?
This is a recurring rumor that started in the Rambam's lifetime itself. And many said it was spread by enemies. There was actually a rumor, an accusation, that the Rambam himself, because of persecutions, lived openly as a Muslim for a while. Whether he accepted or not, I don't know. And the Rambam was accused himself of being Anusim, somebody who lived as a Muslim to escape death. The Rambam denied it. What can I tell you? The Rambam said it didn't happen. And the Rambam had enemies who were very, very bitter against him, so we can assume it was a made-up story. But you will find historically different accusations that the Rambam had a forced conversion as a Muslim. Do you remember, you know, we mentioned, going back to Tanya a little bit, the Baal HaTanya talks about the idea that in every Jew there is a godly soul. And no matter how far that person is from Hashem, there is a holiness within them which will come out at moments of extreme stress. The Baal HaTanya says, this is why even a Jew who does not keep mitzvos, even a Jew that's a Rasha, will be willing to give up their life al kiddush Hashem. They will be willing to die before they repudiate Hashem, even if they don't keep mitzvos. Because at various times, that godly soul comes out. And I think, again, not that he was a Rasha, God forbid, I mean, but he was not a religious Jew. You may recall the journalist Daniel Pearl, who worked for, the Wall Street Journal. And he was not an observant person, but he was kidnapped by, I think it was ISIS, or maybe it was before ISIS, but he was kidnapped by a terrorist group. Maybe it was Al-Qaeda, I don't remember. And they had a video in which he was beheaded. He was quite literally, his head was severed. I mean, mamish, they record this. And his last words, they say, you know, do you accept upon yourself Islam, that Muhammad is whatever it is? And his last words were, I am a Jew. And they cut off his head. So you see that, you know, as Chazal say, Yesh kona olamai b'sha achas, a person can acquire his whole olam haba in 1 minute, 1 second. I mean, this is a classic, absolute case of someone who died al kiddush Hashem. And as a result, he goes to the highest levels of Olam Haba, even if most of his life, again, I can't speak personally, I don't know him, but even if it would be the case that most of his life he did not keep that many mitzvahs, but he was Moser Nefesh to die al kiddush Hashem. Tremendous, tremendous thing. And where does that come from? That's what the Baal HaTanya says. It doesn't come from your education. It doesn't come from your Torah learning. It doesn't come from your chinuch. It comes from a godly essence that is inside of you that you can sometimes cover up and you can sometimes deny. But every once in a while, in powerful emotional times of stress, it will come to the forefront and will come out. I remember reading a Holocaust story about a fellow who was, this was in a shtetl in Europe, and he was the only, you know, the shtetl was 100% from, he was the only Mechal Shabbos for Hesia. He had a barber shop, and he would give haircuts to the Goyim on Shabbos, and when people would tell him, it's Shabbos, what are you doing? And he said, you know, he doesn't care about all of that. Imamish was openly Mechal Shabbos, and he made fun of Jews that, you know, ask him not to be Mechal Shabbos in the shtetl. And when the Nazis came to that particular shtetl, and they knew that he was not a religious Jew, and they took out Sifrei Torah, and they were desecrating them, they wanted him to help them out. They wanted him to take a Torah and trample on it. And the person said, I can't, I'm not going to do it. And he was tortured and shot. So you see that the Baal HaTanya's point is... unfortunately, very, very true in the history that we see. So that's the idea of Kiddush Hashem. So the point I'm making is that even the Rambam's Heter, for Islam, you don't have to give your life. We see that people did I did do that.
Well,
okay.
Then,
yeah.
Would there be, if there's no, would there be in the Rambam Shita then an usher to give you a life?
Yeah, so that's interesting. The Rambam's general orientation is you either have to give your life or you're not allowed to give your life, meaning there's no kind of optional ground, I want to give my life. That's very, very true. That is the Rambam's general shita. And yet, many Rishonim are cholik in the Rambam, and Jewish history seems to be cholik in the Rambam in the sense that we find in many, many cases Jews were moser nefesh for a mitzvah, even if al pi halacha they would have been allowed to transgress it. Now, you have to differentiate between sickness and persecution, meaning if a person is very sick and the person's going to die unless he eats tray food, and the person says, I'm not going to eat tray no matter what, and then dies, that is an aveira. There's no heter. There is no heter to say, I'm going to die and not eat tray. But, when a goy goes over to you and says, eat tray for I'll kill you, many Rishonim say that that is an act of sanctification of God's name to say, I will not allow a human being to take me away from Hashem's Torah. So even if Al-Pidin, giving your life is not mandatory, many Rishonim, such as the Ran, say that a righteous person is allowed to be Moser Nefesh. And I can tell you that in Jewish history that was the case. In other words, it seems that people did not follow the Rambam's Hadracha on this particular situation. Yeah. Okay, so we'll come back. Yeah.
You mentioned before about the manuals that he has Rosh Hashanah on Shabbos.
Yeah.
So even for the goyim.
For the goyim. Well,
is there an iser to get a haircut on Shabbos, or only iser to cut on Shabbos?
Oh, in other words, can I? Oh, well, okay, so this depends. Meaning, there's no issur to get a haircut on Shabbos. The issur is to cut. That's the malacha. Now, so here's the thing: if I go to a Jewish barber, I'm causing the Jewish barber to sin. So I'm over on lifnei iver lo sitein mitzvah. I'm causing a Jew to sin. Now, if I go to a non-Jewish barber, I'm over the issur derabanan of asking a goy to do malacha for me. No, but that's called asking doesn't mean you have to say the words, but if you're there, he's doing it for you. So you are correct. If I get a haircut from a non-Jewish barber, I am only transgressing a rabbinic aveira. I'm not transgressing a deraisa aveira. The rabbinic aveira is having a goy do a malacha for your benefit on Shabbos. Okay? If I go to a Jewish barber, so he is over on malacha, and I'm Iver on Lifnei Iver, causing him to sin. Yeah.
Where defines
Shas
HaShvat versus not Shas HaShvat and 10 people and not 10 people? Like, what's a
chiluk
in
the... Well, Shas HaShvat is essentially that then you have to give your life for anything. That is when the purpose of the Gezerah is to take people away from Yiddishkeit. Meaning, if a guy simply says, we have a quota, so you got to work on Shabbos. So then the Rambam would say, you don't give your life. But if they're trying to eradicate Shabbos, it's not just they have a quota, but they want to take you away from Shabbos, take Jews away from a mitzvah, that's called the Shas HaShmad, and then you have to give your life for anything.
So what's the shaykh for a Jew who's being said, being Islam? Isn't that the
similar
as Shas HaShmad? Is it
the
difference between
government or Yechidim? Yeah, so Shas HaShmad is only a government-wide thing. Yeah, it wouldn't be Yechidim. Okay. Yeah.
Sorry,
I don't
know if it's a bit tangential, but
yeah.
The case of the barber, Rob said that to sit down in front of the chair and not say anything is not it is a problem.
Is, for sure.
So, you say you have a special Shabbos goy that you just say you don't even need to tell them what, but they already know what to do.
Well, there's a lot of times there is a problem. People are mezalzel in this. There is no rule you can automatically hint to a goy or the goy knows what to do. There is no automatic rule for that. Now we have heterem. If it's a matter of heat or cold, because people can get sick, we have heterim for shuls, because that's a tzorech for the rabbim. But to simply say indiscriminately, as long as I'm not specifically telling him to do it, I'm allowed to have him do it for me, that is absolutely not true. A lot of times it is usur. And the example would be, haircut would be one example of that. So you have to be very, very careful. What people are doing is, people are overgeneralizing. Oh, I remember when the shul, when the heat in the shul broke down, they got a guy to fix it. Those are special heterim for tzorich rabbin. Or as I say, even in a private residence, Chazal say that if there's no heat, people can get sick, especially if there's young children. Those are special cases. That is not a general rule. Right? There is no general rule that as long as you don't say the words, it's okay to have a guy do malacha for you.
Specifically,
yeah.
Like an urn, so like the guy comes in, it's like, you know, the urn's not.
Okay, well, it's only going to be mutter if he himself takes some of the water. Yeah, that is such a habit, because then he's doing it for himself.
Right, but if he takes some of the water, he's not going to help him. Instead of turn down the urn, what's the difference? Or turn up? But say the urn's overboiling or something like that.
Yeah.
So like for the guy to turn it down, it's not benefiting him, even though he takes the water.
Okay, it's not so clear that it's mutter. Now it might be, you know, maybe there's sakana involved. Certain electrical appliances, you know, may explode. You know, so for sakana, you know, those are things that are mutter. But it's not a general rule. It's not a general rule. Yeah.
What about have a lot of yeshivas now? It's very prevalent that they have Ethiopian workers. So would it be problematic that they do malachas in the kitchen if they know what to do?
Well, are we assuming they're Jewish or not Jewish?
Not Jewish, like.
Yeah. Okay. Well, yeah. I mean, you have to work it out. There are going to be problems. I mean, there is a law called Amir Eliakim. So, you know, it's not a hefker thing that I can have a guy do anything. But as I say, we do have certain leniencies. I don't want to get into halachas right now, but we do have certain leniencies for a rabbit, for a tzibor, that you don't have for yechidim.
Example I saw, I think they're putting on the mapot, so they cut it. Nobody told them to do it. They know they have to put them on. So they've won it. Is that a problem?
Well, yeah, it would be a problem. Yeah, I think it is a problem actually. But okay, but it could be like this. It could be if the yeshiva doesn't care if they cut it evenly. If the yeshiva would be happy, because if they were to rip it without cutting it exactly on the line, that would not be a malacha. That would be mutter. So memela, if they're cutting it on the line,
so told
them. Huh?
So told them if you tear it from a lesser packet.
Yeah, but the question becomes if it's considered to be letzorich Shabbos, if it's considered to be a makalkil, if you rip it in a way that's not even, it might be called the kilkel of the thing. Okay, all right. Okay, I don't want to get into all that. Okay, so now we come to tzadik ches, tzadik tes, and once again, this has the same parallelism of the shir chadash, the new song. And the Hashem Malach, and Hashem is King. Again, it's a reiteration of the Messianic vision. And remember last week I mentioned Shir Chadash is different than Shira Chadasha. Shira Chadasha is feminine because after a woman gives birth, there's still pain and postpartum depression. And therefore, all of the geulas we had until now is feminine because there's still pain and tsar. But the Shir Chadash will be no pain, like a man. There's no pain after a man impregnates a woman. He does not suffer from birth and the like. And that's why the Shir Chadash is the word for the Shir of Geula and the like. And we talk about Hoshia Lo Yamino, God's right hand. Now again, in Kabbalah, Yamin, the right of Hashem, is the Midah of Chesed, loving kindness. The left hand of Hashem, Kav Yochel, is described as Gevura, punishment and retribution. And we are told that in this world of Hester Panim, in this world of concealment, God's right hand is tied behind his back. Again, we're using anthropomorphic expressions. But that means the full revelation of God's kindness and God's mercy and God's compassion is hidden in this world. And therefore, Geula is described as the Yamin of Hashem gets revealed. Which means, although Gog Umagog is, you know, punishment and retribution, but ultimately it's going to express the rachamim and the love. that Hashem has for Bnei Yisrael. And then, Pasuk Gimel is a famous Pasuk. Zochar chasto v'amunaso l'beis Yisrael. Hashem has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to Beis Yisrael. We'll come back to that. Ra'u kol afsei aretz, all the ends of the earth will see Yeshua Elokeinu, the salvation of our God. So first, note the two terms, chasto v'amunaso. Chasto is loving kindness. That is giving us something that we don't deserve, even if we don't have merit. We don't have zechus. Our mitzvos have not entitled us to Hashem's redemption. There is the overpowering chesed, kindness, that Hashem has. And that chesed is a matnas chinam. Matnas chinam means even something that one does not deserve. Emunaso is a different aspect, and that is God's faithfulness. This is the relationship of a husband and a wife. The idea that a spouse is faithful. Right? Part of being faithful is that even when the person does things that aren't so good, you stick with them. If you remember the story of Hosea, this is a fascinating story. Hosea was a Navi before the Chorban. And Hosea was commanded to marry a prostitute. Strange story. Marry a prostitute. Gomer Bas Divlayim. Imagine the Gadol Hadar, a Navi. And he marries this prostitute. And she continues to practice her profession. But he can't divorce her. Again, putting aside the halachically, there's a problem here. But he can't divorce her because he loves her too much. So what's the story here? So first of all, many Rishayim learn this was a dream that Hosea had, meaning he did not actually do this, but this was a prophetic dream. But what's the purpose of the prophetic dream? So there's a backstory that the Gemara in Pesachim says, that when Hashem told Hosea, go to the Jewish people and give them Musar, tell them to do tshuva. Hosea's response was, you know, these people keep on sinning. Why don't you get another nation, God? Meaning, unlike Moshe Rabbeinu, who said to Hashem, if you're not going to forgive them, take me out of your book. Hosea says, get somebody else. So Hashem says to Hosea, you know, it's not so easy to get somebody else when you have a love relationship with this nation. And he wanted Hosea to experience, very fascinating, he wanted Hosea to experience what it's like to be madly in love, so to speak, with an unworthy person, a prostitute. And Hosea somehow got connected. And again, it may have been in his dream. And Hashem says, you got to get rid of her. She's unfaithful. Just like the Jewish people are an unfaithful wife. And Hosea says to God, not so easy. So God says to him, now you know my problem. This is my problem. God is stuck. I know theologically, you know, we can talk about how could God be stuck. Everything that God does is a self-imposed decision. But God is stuck. And that's why the end of that Nevuah, are the psukim that we say every day. When we wind the tefillin around our fingers, this is from Hosea. Hashem says, "Ve'rastich li li'olam, I have betrothed you to me forever. Ve'rastich li, I have betrothed you to me, b'tzedek uv'mishpat, with righteousness, with justice, b'chesed, with loving kindness, with rachamim. Ve'rastich li bi'emuna." I have betrothed you to me, so the way emunah means with faithfulness, v'yadates Hashem, that you may know Hashem in an intimate way, marital intimacy. So emunah here means Hashem is basically saying, I am faithful to you. You might betray me. You might go in all sorts of bad directions. And there'll be punishments. It's not a free ride. Right? It doesn't mean there's not going to be galus, there's not going to be chorban. Okay, it's important to understand this. There are consequences for disobeying Hashem. And those consequences can be very, very, very severe. We're not talking about everything is forgiven. But the bond is never going to be cut. So that is the meaning of this phrase, Zochar Chasto, there is the Chesed, the Emunaso, and there is the faithfulness, Ve'rastech Li Bi'emuna. I am married to you. Hashem says, you are my wife. I'm not going to divorce you. In fact, this is used. The Nevi'im use this image all the time. Do you remember in Navi Yishayo, Hashem says, Eize Sefer Krisos. Where's the get that I gave you? Show me the get. Do you have a get? No, there's no get, right? You didn't receive a get from me. That's exactly the image. I don't divorce. Yeah.
The comparison of this, whatever this Navi went through, to Hashem's relationship to the Jewish people is a scary one, because really, the Navi really should be tied to divorce this woman.
Yeah.
So it kind of sounds like Hashem really should separate from the Jewish people.
Yeah, well, yes, and that's where the chesed comes in. You're correct. Mimikir Adin, that should happen. In fact, the Maral says a fascinating point. Maral says like this. Maral says, in Parshas Lech Lecha, Hashem appears to Avram at 75. Avram is 70. He says, go to this land and I'm going to show you and I'm going to make a covenant with you and your children will be a great nation. If you ask the question, why did Hashem choose Avram? Now, we do know a whole backstory, that Avram Avinu was willing to be thrown into the fiery furnace. But that's not in the Torah itself, it's not in the Chumash. So, and we know Avram did wonderful things later, that we know. But Lech Lecha, there is no reason why God appears to him. What is the reason the Chumash gives why Hashem appears to Avram? There is no reason that's given. Even though there are reasons, but there's no reason that's given. So the Maral says an amazing thought. Maral says, Pirkei Avos tells us, every love that is Teluya B'davar, that means any love, I love a person because of something. So Batla Davar, when that thing goes away, the love goes away. But a love that's unconditional, then no matter what happens, can never go away. So here's the thing. Hashem Vadai had reasons to choose Avram. Hashem didn't just choose him for no reason. There was a reason. But the Torah didn't want to give the reason because Hashem wanted to emphasize my connection to Avraham is Eino Teluya B'davar. Because if it would be Teluya B'davar, then what happens if the Jewish people aren't righteous? What if they sin? Batla Davar, Batla Ava. So the Torah wants to describe Hashem's relationship to Avram as literally an unconditional love, even though it was for a reason, to make it absolutely final, no matter what. And that's the Zochar Chasto V'Emunasa. Now, the Gemara in Megillah, quoted to you, Gemara in Megillah, actually says that Rav Yochanan used to recite this pasuk at the beginning of his shir on Megillas Esther, when it was Purim time, or before Purim, and he would give a talk on Megillas Esther. He would say, Hashem remembered his chesed and emuna to Beis Yisrael, and all of the nations of the world saw the salvation of God. When did that happen? In particular, it happened during the miracle of Purim, when the Jewish people were destined for destruction. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu arranged it that they were saved, and the whole world, because Achashverosh ruled over 127 provinces, they saw the Yeshua Elokeinu. The Medrash makes another point that's very, very interesting. And it says, Beis Yisrael, it doesn't say B'nai Yisrael. So Beis Yisrael is a reference to women, just like Beis Yaakov. Here it's Beis Yisrael. But bias, a home, is always a woman. And this corresponds to the idea that just like in Mitzrayim, it was the merit of the righteous women that brought the Geula, so too Liyasid Lavo, the Geula of Mashiach will come in the merit of Beis Yisrael, the righteous women. So the Zachar Chasto Vemunaso, the Beis Yisrael, is the Zechus of the Nashim Sidkaniyais. The truth of the matter is, and it actually makes a lot of sense because there's a Mida Keneged Mida here. Because what is the great Mida of women? Again, we're generalizing, but as a general idea, the great Mida of woman is Emuna. Emuna, their faithfulness in trusting with Hashem. That is why, number one, the women did not sin with the Chet HaEgel. The Chet HaEgel, Moshe didn't come down, so people got scared. And they thought Hashem rejected them. And they had to turn to some other intermediary force. The women had Emuna. Chet HaMeraglim. The Meraglim come back and say, Eretz Yisrael has giants, a fearsome people. There's no way we can succeed. The women said, we can do it. When Pyro decreed that all the males, this week, all the males are thrown into the Nile. So Amram, who was the greatest tzaddik, Amram was such a tzaddik, Amram had no sins. Amram separated from Yocheved. Amram said, what's the use of giving birth to children that are going to be killed? And little Miriam said, you have to have faith. So the greatness of women was and is their emuna, their faithfulness to Hashem, and therefore mida keneged mida, Hashem will remember His faithfulness to us in the merit of the faithfulness of the nashim, and that's Beis Yisrael. Yeah.
What's pshat that Miriam said? If you don't have kids, then you're not even having female girls.
Yeah, you're worse than Pyro. Yeah.
Yeah, so do what? Didn't Amram realize that?
Well, you know, Amram's cheshbon might have been that maybe it's not kedai to give birth only to women, and the women are going to be abused and sexually tortured. He says maybe it's not kedai. You know, maybe it's not kedai to have anybody if
was
we're
that
not
happening?
Gonna, huh?
Was that happening?
What's not happening?
I thought they didn't work with other nations. They stayed within the tribe.
Well, when they were able to choose, they did not do something on their own. But again, see, this is a different. This is an alternative factual meaning. If there are men, so the women can be protected. But if there are no men, if all the boys are killed and all you have are women, the women could be abused. Meaning, what could happen to the women when there are no men could be very different than what happened when there were men that could protect them in various ways. Right. So this pasuk there is a very, very beautiful pasuk that reminds us that even if we are unworthy, even if we seem to be undeserving of Hashem's redemption, we always have two factors that overlap and stand in our favor. One is Hashem's infinite chesed, and the other is Hashem's faithfulness in the relationship based on the covenant that He made with Avraham, and that's Ve'irastech li bi'amuna, that is what Hosea showed, that our marriage to Hashem does not divorce us. Indeed, the Gemara has a saying, I mean, the Gemara has a lot of anthropomorphic discussion here. The Gemara discusses HaKadosh Baruch Hu was a Kohen, whatever that means, and therefore, if Hashem were to give us a get, He would not be able to take us back. But therefore, HaKadosh Baruch Hu will never give us a get. And that's why He says, where is the Sefer Kerisus? Where is the get that I gave you? You're not going to find it. And therefore, we are still married no matter what. Yeah.
Where does it say that?
This is Gemara. Oh, the Pasuk, Ezeu Kerisus. This is in Yeshayo. I get to find it. It's in one of the Haftarahs. If you look, it's one of the seven Haftarahs of comfort. We have the pasuk. Where is the Sefer Kerisus that I gave your mother? You're not going to find it. One other thing. Again, we didn't finish it today, but I just want to show you one more pasuk. If you look there, when it talks about the great joy with trumpets and with shofar, we will sing before Hashem. And it says in pasuk Ches, Naharos Yimchau Chaf, the rivers will clap hands. It's talking about like a joyous sound of nature. Yachad harim yiranenu, the mountains together will sing. So already the Rishonim have a lot of problems. Even Chazal talk about it. What is a river clapping hands? What is exactly describing? Rivers don't have hands. But again, there's a little bit of a pun, because chaf with a chaf is palm of a hand, but with a ches, chof, like chaifa, actually means a coast. Right? The chof, chof yamim, is the coast of a sea. So the concept is that the picture that David HaMelech is drawing here is a picture that when the ocean is hitting the shore, like the roar of the ocean, right? It's hitting the shore and you have the breaking of a wave. That when the Geula comes, that will be literally the song of nature rejoicing in the Geula of Hashem. Now, maybe it's crying. You know, you don't know. The noise is interpreted different ways. But this will be a simcha. And then it says, the mountains will sing. Now again, I want to point out, we had an expression in the preceding one that the mountains will melt like wax. Right? Tzadik Zion said, Harim kadonag namasu. The mountains will melt like wax. And here, there's another reference. Yachad harim yiranenu, the mountains will sing. Now, some Mefarshim learn that it's the same reference, and that is the same mountains. Now, the mountains could mean physical mountains, the mountains could mean powerful people, but one is the initial response to Chevli Mashiach is fear and trepidation. But then, if people do tshuva, Jews or Goyim, they will then have the joy of redemption, right? So there's initially, they will melt like wax, and then what will then happen is they will rejoice in the greatness of Hashem. But some Mefarshim, the Malbim in particular, learns that the harim of the two chapters are two different harim. The first harim, I think I mentioned this last week, is the Yetzer Hara, which is like a big, powerful mountain, and Hashem will destroy the Yetzer Hara. This reference in this chapter is referring to the Avais, Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. You know, in Tehillim Kuf Chaf Aleph, which is not part of Kabbalah Shabbos, but it begins with a very famous pasuk. We say it also when for people when they're ill or sick. Esa Einai, right, famous, both Kalbach Nigun and a later Nigun. Esa Einai El HaHarim, I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Me'ayin Yavo Ezri, from where shall my help come? And the answer is, Ezri Me'im Hashem, my help comes from Hashem, Osei Shamayim Va'aretz, who creates heaven and earth. Right? Famous, famous pasuk. So the Medrash says, Esa Einai El HaHarim, I lift up my eyes to the mountains, can also be read, Esa Einai El HaHorim, I lift up my eyes to my parents, my ancestral parents, Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and I tie myself to them, and they will be the zechus that will give me geula. And therefore you find that the avos are in fact also called harim, powerful mountains. You see this in Shir HaShirim as well, when it says, Shir HaShirim is a mashal, right? Everyone knows. Shir HaShirim is a romantic love poem, but it's really describing Hashem's relationship to Am Yisrael. And the woman, the princess, who is Am Yisrael, says, Kol dodi hinei zeba, behold, I hear the voice of my beloved. Midaleg ala harim, he's jumping over the mountains. Mekapetz ala gvos, he's skipping over the hills to get to me. So, Chazal Darshan, in the merit of the avais that are called harim, and in the merit of the imahot, who are called gvaot, Hashem is skipping, meaning he's taking me out of Mitzrayim earlier than I should be taken, because I should have been there 400 years. He's taking me after 210 years. So, based on this, when it says, Yachad harim yiranenu, the mountains will rejoice. It refers to Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov rejoicing in the geula of their children. Now here, there's an interesting Gemara that says, Eliyahu HaNavi every day goes to Maras HaMachpelah and he wakens up each of the Avos to pray for Kol Yisrael. He wakes up Avram, who prays, and then Avram goes back to his sleep, whatever that is. Then he wakes up Yitzchak, and Yitzchak goes back to sleep, and then he wakes up Yaakov. So the Gemara asks the Kasha, why does he wake them up one after the other? And then they go back to sleep. Let him wake them all up at the same time. The answer is, that would create too much rachamim, and that would force Kav Yochel Hashem to bring the Mashiach before we're ready. And that could be very bad. So therefore, you can't have all the three avos up at the same time. They have to be woken sequentially. So Mamelo, the Pasuk is so meduyak, that's only before the Geula. But once the Geula comes, all three avos can be woken up at the same time. And that's why the Pasuk says, Yachad Horim Yiranenu, the Avos can sing joyously, Biyachad, because in Olam Hazeh, it can't be Biyachad, because of the fear that, in fact, Chazal were very attuned to this idea. On one hand, we hope for Mashiach all the time, but we also understand that it has to be based on a certain process. And until that process is complete, then somehow, we don't fully understand this, to bring it too early could have some catastrophic effect on Kol Yisrael. Maybe we would need, you know, a Chavle Mashiach that's so devastating, meaning, because we things that would normally take 100 years, if you brought it 100 years early, you'd have to have that in a minute. And that would be very, very, very difficult. So Chazal were a bit not always so happy about what is called Dochek Esakeitz. Dochek Esakeitz meaning to try to push Mashiach early. So when Chabad has the their thing, we want Mashiach now, and there's a little bit of a an issue there. On the other hand, if you just want to bring Mashiach by tshuva and masim tovim, you know, that is good. But if you have some Kabbalistic way of bringing it early, and there were such ways, we don't know those ways so much, there are going to be problems in bringing it early. It's not always considered to be an unvarnished bracha. Yeah.
It's similar to what the Gemara says about that if Rabbi Chiya and his two sons were down together when it came to Chiyas Mason, the world was shook.
Right, that's exactly right. And in fact, I don't know, the Gemara may even be right next to that, that idea that the Avos cannot be woken up at the same time. Yeah.
If I'm following correctly, there's a question of pushing Mashiach too early. So when would we know the right time
Well, truth is, we never know. I mean, basically, we pray to be worthy of it. We pray that we should be worthy of it. And we do what we're supposed to do to bring Mashiach, which is tshuva, masim tovim, Torah, tzedakah. And we do it. And then Hashem is going to decide. In fact, there's a machlokas. You know, how do you read the Yud Gimel Iker? You know, the Rambam's principle about Mashiach is what? These are not his own words, but the Ani Mamins are not the Rambam's words. He did not write the Ani Mamins. The Ani Mamins is an anonymous paraphrase of the 13 Ikrei Amunah that the Rambam mentions in the Perush HaMishnayos to Sanhedrin. So he is not the author of the words Ani Mamin, but in the Ani Mamin, that's very famous, it's been set to many Nagunim, Ani Mamin B'Amunah Shalema B'Vias HaMashiach, I believe in the coming of Mashiach, V'yafal pi sheyismameya, even if he delays, achake lo, I will wait for him, b'chol yom sheyavo. Now, there are two ways you can translate that little sentence. Does it mean, I wait that he may come every day, meaning every day I have to believe he can come? Or, no, you're not saying, I believe he can come any day. Rather, every day, I am yearning for him to come. Not that I have to believe he'll come tomorrow, But tomorrow I have to yearn for he'll come whenever he'll come. Meaning, according to that, you know, people sometimes say, oh, you have to believe Mashiach is going to come tomorrow. That's lav dafka the case. It means every day I have to yearn for Mashiach, but he'll come when he comes. I remember when Aguda first did a big Siyum HaShas. You know, the Siyum HaShas is every 7.5 years. We're not always so gigantic. Baruch Hashem, it's gotten bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. But for example, if you go back to 1970, there were only 1,000 people at the Siyum HaShas. So the first biggie, I don't remember exactly, I think it was 1980 or something. That's when they rented Madison Square Garden and they had 5,000 or 7,000 people there. That was pretty big at the time. So I remember that when they put out the advertisement in the Jewish Observer, which was Aguda's magazine, so they said something like, you know, we're having the Siyum in Amir Tashem, Madison Square Garden, but if Mashiach comes, we're going to move it to the Panovich Base Medrash. So somebody wrote, if you really believed in Mashiach, you would have said, we're making the Siyum in the Panovich Base Medrash. If Chas V'Shalom Mashiach doesn't come, then we're going to move it to Madison Square Garden. So the question is, what do you really think is going to be the case, right? So they wanted to say that their Gunner didn't believe in B'yas HaMashiach. But I'm saying it's lav dafka, because it's not that you have to believe every... You have to yearn for it every day, but not that it'll come every day. Okay, so that is the Yachad Harim Yiraneinu, that the Avais will be B'simcha. You may recall an old Mordechai Ben David song. He used to play it a lot at NCSY Kumzitzes. Someday we will all be together. And it actually, I don't know if it's from this medrash, it actually employs the image of Avram and Yitzhak and Yaakov will be there to greet us and to rejoice in the redemption of their children. And that is exactly what the medrash says on the phrase, Yachad Harim Yiraneinu. Yeah. Lav dafka, because we really don't know. But all I can say is that if something has, you know, Chazal say that if the Jewish people are not Nevi'im, they are B'nai Nevi'im, meaning Klal Yisrael itself has a certain aspect of divine prophecy. So if a certain nusach was adopted by religious Jews over centuries, then we have to assume there's a certain hashkacha from Hashem that this nusach expresses something true. So what I'm saying is that even if we don't know who wrote it and who is it authoritative, it's become authoritative because people say it. And if people say it, then Klal Yisrael says it, so it has a certain kedusha. The Rama writes that it's forbidden to be mezalzel in any Minog Yisrael, even if you think it's insignificant. He talked about making noise on Purim. You know, in every show, Megill, the noise during Haman's name is a big problem because, you know, kids go on and on and on, and sometimes you don't hear the Megillah, etc. So there were kehilas that wanted to stop it. You know, we don't need to make noise. The Rama says, Chas V'Shalom. If this is a Minog that Jewish people have adopted, even though it's not in the Gemara, he says you have to assume it has kedusha, it has significance. Of course, here it does, because it's a way of expressing the eradication of Amalek. And one is not mezalzel in shum minog Yisrael. So I think the Ani Mamin would be a similar idea to that.
How come the Tehillas HaMasim is brought after the coming of Mashiach?
Well, because it is after coming of Mashiach. Again, maybe we'll talk about this another time, but Tehillas HaMasim does not precede Mashiach. Tehillas HaMasim is something that will happen X number of years, we don't even know exactly, after Mashiach comes. In fact, initially, Mashiach himself will die. Mashiach will establish a hereditary Malchus based on it, and Mashiach will be succeeded by son of Mashiach, by grandson of Mashiach, and people will still die after Mashiach comes. Mashiach is not an automatic Tichias HaMesim. Tichias HaMesim will come after Mashiach, and that's the last stage of the process. Now, some Makairis say that there'll be two Tichias HaMesims. There will be a Tichias HaMesim of Tzadikim that will be when Mashiach comes. But certainly the general Tichias HaMesim will not be until afterwards. That's why it's much later. Yeah.
Is there any
That itself is a machlokas in halacha. Is there a psak in hashkafa? that's a very, very controversial question. Rav Aryeh Kaplan wrote many years ago that there is no such thing as a psak halacha in hashkafa, but I have to say that Rabbi Yashiv held there was. This comes up with the idea. This was Rabbi Slifkin's conundrum, in which he wrote various books claiming that Chazal could have made mistakes in science and the like. And he had Rishonim that said that. And when he was put in Chayrim, not he himself, but when some of the books were put in Chayrim, so when he said, how can you criticize me? I have Makairis. So Rabbi Yashiv said something. They were allowed to say it. You're not allowed to say it. What's the pshat? Because there's a psak halacha, meaning to say at the time that they had these different positions, there was no psak halacha. And if there's no psak halacha, you can take different positions. But once there's a psak halacha that we believe certain things, so that makes the other positions illegitimate. So Rabbi Yashiv clearly was saying, although he wasn't marich, so I don't have a full psak from him, but he clearly was intimating that there is a psak halacha even on inyanim of hashkafa. But I can tell you, at least privately, that there are very, very chashuva tamidei chachamim who do not agree with that position. And they say, in inyanim of hashkafa, as long as you have makoros in Chazal, you cannot be bound by anybody else's decision. In fact, the emes is, and this is already thin ice, even on some of the Rambam's Yud Gimel Ikrim, Rav Yosef Albo, for example, was chaylik on some of them. So it wasn't so obvious that every single prat of the Yud Gimel Ikrim is something you have to believe, or you'd be an apikaris. Yeah.
So according to that, the point to what the list of was put into here, that means that there's no way that any scientific discoveries Chazal didn't know about.
That seems to be what they're saying. Yeah. But they didn't have to, it doesn't mean they had to know about the science. It just means that whatever they asserted is not a mistake. That's all. I mean, it could be they didn't address certain things, but you can't say that they made a mistake in science.
Even a mistake could be based on just lack of knowledge.
Yeah. So on that we say they wouldn't make a mistake. In other words, even if they didn't have the knowledge, but through Ruach HaKodesh or whatever it is, they would not make a mistake. Right? Maybe they didn't know the reason. In other words, they would not have made a judgment about the natural world that would be an incorrect judgment.
And what about if, let's say, science seems to contradict what they say?
All right, so you have to give terutzim, but it tries to give terutzim. Now again, I don't want to get into my own. I don't want to defend this psak so much because I am knighted to the other. I am knighted to the other side, which, as I say, many very eminent Talmidei Chachamim maintain in Hashkafa there's not a final psak. Yeah.
In times of Sanhedrin, would there have been a psak in Hashkafa?
You know, it's hard to say. I don't have a proof one way or the other, but I would say no, because Be'ikr, the Sanhedrin was paskening on halacha l'maisa things, like what do you do, what do you not do. The Sanhedrin did not automatically get involved in machshava.
When there was the question of whether somebody was Mashiach or not, or whether there was one.
So that was Nogea Lamaisa, because once again, if you believe that somebody's Mashiach, there's a lot of practical things that will follow. We build a Beis HaMikdash, we come back to Eretz Yisrael. So that's a practical halachic behavioral issue. So the Sanhedrin would have to paskin on that.
And there was one, I think Tana, who believed, was it Tana? I'm not sure. Somebody believed there was never going to be Mashiach.
Yeah, that's correct. This is Rav Hillel, who is not Hillel HaZaken, but a descendant. And he said, there's no Mashiach anymore. He got killed in Chizkiyahu's time. Clearly, he denied an Ikar Emunah, but Rabbi Yashiv would say at that point there was no psak yet. There was no psak. On the other hand, I have to say that if you look at the Mefarshim there, you'll see gazillions of Mefarshim who reinterpret the statement. In other words, they do not interpret the statement to mean that as explicit as it is. But Rabbi Yosef Albo uses that to show that not everything the Rambam says is mamish final word. Okay, we'll be well, and Mr. Shem will finish up with